Well, why don't we study the Bible together, and then we'll have a time of prayer. I'm excited for our time in the Word, and then our time in corporate prayer here in a little bit. Let's take our Bible and go to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3. I love the little pastoral epistle of Paul to Titus. You could probably read it in 10 minutes, but it's taken me going on 9 months, right, preaching this book. We're not done yet. We're just starting chapter 3. You know, the book is all about setting things in order in the church. It's a very practical manual from the Holy Spirit to us to know how to order church rightly. God is not only well pleased that people worship Him, but He wants His people to worship Him rightly. In the right way and in the right manner. And Titus is a wonderful manual to help with that. Chapter 1 is on leadership, and then chapters 2 and 3 is on godly living and the pursuit and the practice of the Christian life. Well, let's read verses 1 and following. Titus chapter 3. I'll read from God's Word, I'll pray, and then we'll look at it together. Paul says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable and gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." That'll be a good place to end our reading for tonight. Our Father, we come to You now in prayer through the name of Jesus our Savior. We only can come to You, O Father, on the merits of Christ and because of what Christ has done for us. And we pray that You, Holy Spirit, would teach us from the Word that You have given, that You would show us who we were, that You would remind us of how black we really were in our dead, depraved, dark hearts. Oh, that You might show us the beauty of the gospel, the glory of Christ, the wonderful transforming work of You, Almighty God. And for that, we give You all glory. In Jesus' name, amen. It's called hamartiology. Hamartiology. You see it there in your outline. It is the study of the theological doctrine of sin. Sin. Sin is a restless, sleepless, relentless monster. It is a vicious, a bloodthirsty, and a soul-killing destroyer. Sin is not only what a person does. Sin is what we are by nature in our natural state. People sin because their nature is sinful. Their nature is depraved. Their nature is that enmity with God naturally born into this world. And one of the tragic things about sin is not only that it's bad, it is. But sin permeates. It permeates every aspect of our existence. It impacts us individually, corporately, in our families. It impacts us societally. It is deeply rooted within us, and sin is manifested continually all around us. We all know and we all understand and observe the devastation, the destructive impact of sin, the disappointment of sin. I came across a quote this week by Richard Mayhew. He said, "Sin always disappoints and it never satisfies." Mark that as true. It always disappoints and it never satisfies. What's the problem? It lies and it tells you that it does satisfy. And we so often succumb to that. But I want to give you a little survey, though, tonight as we kind of introduce our verse tonight. It's a very unpopular verse. It's one that is not a favorite of many because it shows the deep, dark crevices of the sinful nature before God saves someone. But I want to give you a little survey of what the Bible says about humanity. In Hosea 5, in verse 2, we read that revolters have gone deep in depravity. And we read in Isaiah 1, verse 5, that the whole head is sick. Isaiah will talk about the whole body as well, even down to the foot. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Or Romans 1:29, Paul says that sinners are filled with unrighteousness. Romans 3:18 says that there is no fear of God before the eyes of sinners. Romans 5:18 says that through one sin came condemnation to all men. Condemnation to all men. So the Bible teaches this doctrine that we are totally, we are radically, we are pervasively, and we are hopelessly depraved. Depraved. The theologians often call it total depravity, radical corruption. I like the phrase pervasive depravity. It doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could be. We're not all here mass murderers. But our sin has permeated every part of our being. I want to define this important doctrine for you. You have in your outline, in joining together three tragic realities. They're realities because the Bible declares it to be true, but they're tragic because of the following reasons. Number one, total depravity means that the pollution and corruption extends to all aspects of a person. We are depraved in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, in our motivations, in our hearts, in our lives. Number two, total depravity also means the complete inability of a person to please God. We are unable. The non-believer cannot please God. He does not please God. He cannot do anything to please God at all, Romans 8, verse 7 says. Number three, a third tragic reality of total depravity is the universality of sin. That is to say that everybody in the planet is conceived and born as a sinner, Romans 5:12, because in Adam we all sinned. Really, these three concepts kind of threaded together, they bring us to the horrendously hopeless state of all unredeemed humanity. Absolutely hopeless. And the way Paul writes it in many of his writings is like this, Romans 1:29. Sinners are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. They're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's a pretty grim summary of all humanity apart from Christ. Paul puts it like this to the Corinthians. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's impossible for those that live this kind of lifestyle to go to heaven. It won't happen. Paul puts it like this in Galatians 5, talking about the deeds of the flesh in a similar list as well that comes out of a sinful heart, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the tragic bad news And I think we need to recover a biblical doctrine of radical depravity in our day. We need to preach from the pulpit and include in our evangelism a right and a proper understanding of pervasive depravity. And parents and grandparents, we need to recover a right and biblical understanding of pervasive depravity. It is the bad news that makes the good news all the better. Now, when we come to Titus chapter 3 tonight, we come eyeball to eyeball. We come toe to toe. We come nose to nose with one of these verses that is jam-packed with theology. And it's so hard, it's so uncomfortable, it's so countercultural, I'm going to preach it. Because it is in God's Word here. But I want to tell you why it's here. Notice the context of Titus 3. Verses 1 and 2 is all about what you're to do. Remind them to obey. Remind them to be ready for good deeds. Look at the end of verse 8. Those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Paul, in Titus 3, is telling Titus, I want you, Pastor Titus, I want you to make sure that the believers live a life of good deeds. That's great. Moralism, if you have no gospel. Try harder. Do better. Live better. Change society. Transform the world. Be better. Don't be evil. Don't give into sin. But sandwiched in between verses 1 and 2 and verse 8 is the gospel. It's the motivation for living a godly life. Now, but what Paul's going to do in verse 3 is he wants you to remember your abominable corruption, if I could say it that bluntly, your abominable corruption before God saved you. And then in verses 4 to 7, get this, he wants you to remember the unfathomable salvation that God has done for you. So, the practical exhortations of what we looked at last week, reminding people to obey authorities and live well in society and treat other people in a way that is respectful and considerate and peaceable and gentle. How do we do that? Well, verses 3 to 7 is the theological motivation for the practical commands. In other words, verses 3 to 8 is the theological basis for the right living amidst non-Christians. And remember, Paul did this in chapter 2. Remember in chapter 2, he gives all the instructions to the older men and the older women and the younger women and the younger men. Well, how do you do that? Well, here's the motivation at the end of chapter 2. Right? The grace of God, where Christ gave himself for us to redeem us. This is what Jesus has done for us, and it allows us to live out the Christian life. Well, he does the same thing in chapter 3. I want you to live a life of good deeds, but here's the motivation. Here's the power. Here's the ability to do it in the gospel. So, the point tonight in verse 3 is not to point the finger at non-believers and say, look at how wicked they are. The point tonight in verse 3 is not to point to the culture, not to point to the world and say, oh, look at how evil and wicked and bad they are. The point is to remind believers, this is who I was. This is my identity. This was my depravity before God rescued me. Before God saved me. Why? All to lead you to marvel at the grace of God. That's the point. Paul is going to take you low in your previous sin condition so that you will be launched high in your worship because of what God has done for you in Christ. Remember who you were. Remember how vile you were. Remember how disobedient you were. So again, the point tonight is not to decrease our view of the lost and say, oh, look at how wicked they are. But it's to increase our wonder at God's grace. To increase our wonder at God's grace that has been shown toward us. So let's look at this verse together. Titus 3:3. Now, young people, boys and girls, I want you to hear this because our culture will scream at your face in every possible way. You're good. You can be all you want to be. You're fine in and of yourself. You don't need mom and dad. You don't need God. You don't need the Bible. People will tell you that. But here's what the true and living God says. Verse 3. We also once were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We were spending our life in malice and envy. We were hateful and we were hating one another. So let's reflect on this verse tonight around four headings. Very simple, very brief. In the outline, here is the first heading as we reflect on our godless past. Number one, consider your depraved condition. Your depraved condition. This is who you were. It's not what you've done. It's who you were. Verse 3. We also once were foolish. Foolish. The word in the Greek, foolish, means not understanding God. We were unwise. We were not able to know God. We were not able to understand God. We were not able to enjoy God. We were not able to follow God. We didn't know Him. We didn't think about Him. We didn't love Him. We were foolish. This is who we were. We were depraved, wholly lost, entirely without hope. Now, boys and girls and men and women here tonight, listen to this. The Bible says that we were conceived in sin, Psalm 51. The Bible says that we were unable to please God, Romans 8:7. The Bible says that we had a heart that was raging against the Lord, Proverbs 19:3. The Bible says that we were loving the darkness and loving our sin, John 3:19. And the Bible says that we were unable to come to God, John 6:44. It's almost like God is giving an urgent alert on your phone. It vibrates. It goes off. You see it. You feel it. You hear it. It's there. You can't miss it. And that's what God is doing in the Word for us, that we were foolish. We were depraved, thoroughly unclean, pervasively polluted, radically repulsive to God, dead in sin, squirming in our blood. Thoroughly, completely, radically unclean. We were lepers in our souls. Depraved condition. It's not about what you've done. That's who you were by nature. Which then leads to Paul's another heading here as Paul continues in verse 3. Consider your disobedient conduct, number 2. Not just the depraved condition, but now the disobedient conduct. This is what you've done. Paul says, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient and deceived. The word disobedient means that we were absolutely unsubmissive. Paul uses the word in Romans 1:30, disobedient to parents. Rebellious, uncompliant. They were those that would not obey authority. We would not obey God, and deceived. It's a passive form. We were those who were being deceived. The Greek word means to be wandering. We were like aimlessly, blindly wandering through the maze of life, blinded by our sin. We were going astray. We were led into error. Amazingly, the life that you live, the disobedience that you live, is like the polluted trash that flows out of a corrupted spring. The spring is our nature. But what comes out of that are all the deeds and the words and the thoughts and the life of sin. Paul says it in Romans 3:12, no one does good, not even one. That is your disobedient conduct. But Paul's not done. He talked about your nature. He talked about your condition and then your conduct. But now, number three in your outline, Paul's going to continue with your destructive cravings or your dominating cravings. Verse 3, we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and now he's going to say enslaved. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Before God saved you, you were chained to your cravings. You were tied to your selfish ambitions. You were caught by your own wishes. We didn't have control over our desires. Our desires controlled us. Jesus, in a brilliant sermon in John 8, said, "The one who commits sin is a slave to sin." Our world knows this really well. You know why? Our world calls it an addiction. We get it. It's the language all around us. I'm addicted. I'm addicted. I'm addicted. God calls it slavery. He calls it bondage. We were enslaved, verse 3. We were enslaved. We were in bondage to the various lusts and pleasures. The idea of lust means my own strong desire. And the word for pleasure is the word we get hedonism from. It is my self-focused, self-loving, self-gratifying, self-pleasured passions. Unsaved people are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 4. Isn't it ironic that our world says that it is free to do whatever it wants? Hey, we can do what we want, but in reality, it's actually enslaved and in bondage. People say, hey, I can do what I want. I'm free to do what I want, when really biblically, according to God's declaration, they're the ones in full bondage to their sin. Paul has a lot to say about that in Romans chapter 6. That you were once enslaved to the world, but now you are liberated. You are released. You're saved, and now you're enslaved to God. And you can offer your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Well, so we in our former condition, we were in a depraved condition. We had disobedient conduct. We had destructive cravings. But Paul has one more point here. Number four in your outline, we had deplorable conflicts. I suppose it's inevitable, right? The first three lead to this. You're going to have conflict, interpersonal conflict. Look at the end of verse 3. Not only were you enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, but you were spending your life in malice, in envy. You were hateful and hating one another. This is how you related to others. The word malice is a Greek word that Paul uses in Colossians 3 about believers putting this to death. In Romans 1, describing non-believers, it means ill will, a desire to injure and hurt others for selfish gain. What can I get out of it is that mentality. And then that next vice is that of envy. Envy, it's a grudging spirit that cannot bear someone else's prosperity. It's like I see somebody else honored and I resent them. I see somebody else and they get the praise and I am bitter and resentful toward them. Well, all that leads to the final two words that Paul will use, hateful and hating one another. They're actually different Greek words. The word hateful speaks of one who is actively hating God. Romans 1:30. He is actively hating God. He is detestable. He is loathsome. He is despicable because he hates God. And hating one another. That's the inevitable outcome of a self-loving, God-rejecting, self-pleasing life. You hate other people. You hate one another. Fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, discord, jealousy, that's the result. There is no good news in this verse, except for one word. At the very beginning of verse 3, Paul says, "For we also once." At one time. In other words, for a believer, this is who you were. This is God's declaration of your unconverted past before He saved you. Now hold on. Might there be someone here? Might there be perhaps even a young person here that could read verse 3 without the word once? And that's who you are now. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to your desires. You're envious, you're malicious, you're hateful, you're hating one another. It's not who you were, it's who you are. If that is descriptive of you, the call of God from His Word, and the call that I extend to you is to humble yourself and plead for God's grace. To plead for Him to change you, to forgive you. And I guarantee He is able and willing, because in the next couple of verses, the kindness and love of God is able to save you. Turn to Him and you will be saved. But the amazing point of verse 3 is not for us to say, wow, look at, yeah, the world really is like this. Boy, they really are envious and they really are hateful and they really are hating. Yeah, they really are doing that. That's the self-righteous and prideful response. God wants us from verse 3 to say, you know what? This was me. This was me. And maybe it manifested itself in different ways, to different degrees. But if you're a believer here in this room, verse 3 was your past life description before God saved you. This is the person who says, yep, this is me. This is who I was. But God showed grace and God showed mercy upon me because I really was foolish. I really was disobedient. I really was a wandering person deceived. I really was enslaved to what I wanted to do. I lived for myself. I lived for my own hedonistic pleasures, my own selfish desires. I did what I wanted to do. I was a man who lived in malice and envy. I was a man who hated God. I gave no thought to the honor and reverence of God. And I was hating other people as well. I was hopeless. I was helpless. I was lost. I was deceived. I was hellbound. I was full of pride. But I used to be that way. That's not who I am now. And if you're a Christian, that's your testimony. That's your testimony. We can take verse 3 and say, this is who I was. I can say that. You can say that. We can say that together. Why does Paul go to such great lengths to give a long verse loaded with words that shows not just that we were a little bit sinful, we were thoroughly sinful. We were pervasively corrupt. We were God haters. We were self-lovers. Why does Paul go to all of the trouble to bring all of that out? Not so that we would point the finger at the lost and say, yeah, they really are that bad. But he takes us that low in our darkness to make the light of the gospel all the more beautiful. The light of the gospel all the more beautiful. You know, think for a moment in verse 3 what you were like. You know, think about your past condition. Think about the words, we also once were, and fill that in your personal testimony. Here's what I was like. I was disobedient. I was deceived. I was foolish. I was a God hater. I was envious. All the words that Paul brings out here. But then you can latch on to that word once. Or in the Greek, it's literally at one time. At one time that described me, but no more. At one time that defined who I was, but no more. The beautiful, beautiful hope of the gospel begins with the tragedy of sin. The tragedy of sin is found in verse 3, but thanks be to God, our passage does not end there. If you look after verse 3, one of the greatest words that Paul loves to bring out in verse 4 is the word but. But when, I love that, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, this little phrase, He saved us. That's good news because we certainly couldn't save ourselves. But God, I used to be that way. But God invaded. But God saved me. But God did this work. Christian, here tonight, reflect on your past, but not too much. Because there's only one verse, verse 3 here of your past. All of verses 4 to 8 is going to talk about the gospel. I think we don't want to be off balance by dwelling too much on our past and minimizing the work of Christ. Yeah, remember where we've been, but then quickly get to what God has done for us in Christ. That is the tragic condition of every person before God saves them. Rejoice that we serve a powerful God that can redeem sinners trapped and caught and blinded and dead in sin like we were. If you're here tonight, even young boys and young girls, maybe you've never committed the big sins that you think about. Maybe you might say, I'm not as bad as other people. But you're still in the condition of being separated from God. And you need Christ. You need the hope of the gospel. And I've got good news for you in verse 5, that God is able to save you. He's able to save you. At the end of his life, John Newton, the theologian, the hymn writer, but more than all that, he was a pastor. He was a pastor. He loved his people. And at the end of his life, he said this, though my memory is fading, I remember two things very well. Number one, I am a great sinner. But number two, Christ is a great Savior. And if you've got those two points down, you have a pretty good theology. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord for His great work in revealing us not only the truth of our past sin, but next week when we come together, I'm going to give you the full summary of what God did. And then in coming weeks, we're going to go back. We're going to tackle it one doctrine at a time and crawl through all that God has done for us in Christ. But next week will be the summary of the whole thing. Our Father, thank you for your great love for us in showing us how black, how bad, how corrupt, how depraved we were. You've taken us, Lord, to the pitch black room so that the light of Christ would shine all the brighter. How we glory in Christ, how we cling to Him, how we boast in no other name but the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ, the one who is able, the one who is able to love us and redeem us from the bondage of sin. Thank you that we serve a powerful God and a powerful Savior. And Holy Spirit, how you powerfully gave us life and drew us to Christ our Redeemer. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. hard doctrines there. But ones